Heavenly Father, we ask, please tonight, that you would bless us through the ministry of your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would move amongst us and you would touch our hearts deeply with the truth that you reveal to us in Scripture. Please help us to be thoughtful, engaged, discerning, desirous of seeing you honoured and the kingdom grow. And please send us from this place matured and nurtured in the things of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series on decision-making, guidance, God guiding us, and we've this is the third week in, so if you're here with us for the first time tonight, that's what we've been doing. We're on our way through. In 2 weeks' time, actually next week, we'll finish off this series. We've got some more things to talk about the Spirit. We'll be focusing on the work of the Spirit and so on next week. The week after that, we'll be starting a new series where we get back to our pattern of going through books of the Bible. But this is a topical series. It's something we do not often. Well, it's a good thing to do every now and then. And we've been looking at decision-making, and particularly the gap. What do you do with the gap where the Bible talks about many things about what to do, gives you input about decisions you make, but there are many decisions where the details aren't given. Like, do I go back to work? Do I get a higher paid job? Do I work in Sydney? All those kind of decisions the Bible actually doesn't speak to directly, and so what do I do with those? And I've suggested that people are telling us that the way we work out what to do with those decisions, you go to the Bible for the basic ones, for the general ones, you get lots of stuff there, but for these gap ones, you ought to expect that God will direct you in ways that he directed people in the Bible with particular special experiences of revelation by voices, by angelic visits, by dreams, by impressions, by whatever, all those different things that you can expect God to do that for you as he did to them back then. I'm suggesting to you that that's wrong-headed, but it's not wrong-headed. Let me rephrase it. It's wrong-headed not because God can't do that stuff. It's wrong-headed not because he hasn't and can't. I'm suggesting it's wrong-headed for a deeper reason or series of reasons about the whole way we even conceive of decision-making and the way we come to the whole activity of decision-making. That's an area where we need to actually dig into much further. So the first couple of weeks, I laid some foundations for the pieces that need to be in place. I drew our attention through the first week, and if you've not picked up that this is what I was doing, I'm sorry. I'm trying as hard as I can, but if you didn't realize I was doing this, this is what I was doing. In the first week, I was trying to draw our attention to the fact that many of the ways we come to God with decisions, wanting him to give us answers to the guidance issues we have, itself needs to be blown apart, because the things we come to God about are not the things that he's actually wanting to give us answers for, because they're things that don't matter as much as we think they do in the scheme of God's purposes. So I'm wanting us to rethink that. That's the first week. What does God think matter? What are the things he thinks count as important? Not what I think, but what does he think? How do you work that out? You go back to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about it. That's the first week. The second week, I was wanting to lay some foundations about the way we think then about the particularity of guidance. We come to the Bible wanting God, and come to this series perhaps too saying, I want to learn how to discern God's guidance. And by that, we're actually thinking in terms of, I want to have God tell me what to do. How do I discern him telling me what to do? And I'm suggesting by that thinking, we've actually failed often. I don't want to overstate it, but we've often failed to appreciate there's a whole way God is guiding us that's profoundly important. There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 that I actually read this morning, which people suggest is a promise that God will guide your steps. Now, it is exactly that. It's a promise that God will guide your steps. But the assumption then made is, see, God will guide your steps. What step do you want to make? God will tell you what to do. In the context, however, it's a promise that God will sovereignly move your steps. He'll guide your steps, meaning he will get you to the place he wants you to be. You don't need to fear. You make your plans, but he'll get you to that place. Because you might be going, well, hang on, okay, I've heard all of that, but I still want to know how God guides me. He guides you sovereignly. He guides you when you're not even conscious of being guided. You know, that's a great blessing. And I hope to pull all this together next week. I'm going to do a little bit of that tonight again. But the point so far is this. He may not have told you the wife or husband that he has for you. And I'm suggesting he won't. You're worried about whether it's Mary or Martha. He won't tell you which one it is. Because, I'm suggesting, that's not as important as how you care for the partner you find yourself with. Be wise. Don't be dumb. Don't choose the girl with good legs. Choose the girl who loves the Lord and wants to be like Christ. That's the way to be wise and so on. But he is working sovereignly so that you end up with the one. He's working sovereignly so you end up with the one that he had purpose for you to end up with. And he will do that even through your dumb decisions. He'll do that even through your sin. So that you wake up the day after your wedding, married to this girl. That's the one. You don't need to worry. Now work at it. Now, some of this for us, though, means that we bring questions to God, quite anxious about getting the answer. And let me try and take you through a process of thinking here for a moment. Can I use some illustrations that don't quite relate to you yet, but they will one day? I'm going to do that a couple of times through this evening. Let me talk to you about one of the concerns that parents have, and many of you will be parents one day. One of the concerns that parents have is for their kids and schooling. What school do I send my kids to? And that's a great concern for us as parents because we want to make sure that we do the right thing by our children. In fact, when we moved up here into the Central Coast 17 years ago to start the church, we were quite anxious about schooling because Terrigal High School was the drug capital of the Central Coast, and we didn't want to send our kid. What are we going to do and what's going to happen to them and so on? And that's not the case anymore, isn't it? Isn't it Errata High School now? No, it's Greenpoint. It's Greenpoint Christian College. But you know, what are your fears? Your fear about a school for your child is that, you know, if I get them into the wrong school, they'll get caught up in the wrong crowd of people and they'll become that drug dealer. They'll drive the whole drug problem of the school. And or, you know, they'll not get academically developed as much as I want them to get. And so if they don't get academically developed, instead of getting that job I long for them, they'll get that job. Now, I don't know which is that job and which is that job. I was once a milkman. There's no such thing as milkman anymore, so let's do that one. They'll end up with that. They won't get that job. They'll end up as a milkman, you know what I mean? And kind of, that's what I'm worried about for my kids. And so which is the school that will make sure they don't go there and don't, Lord, I can't work it out. Please tell me the answer. I'm really anxious for my kids. And the assumption is this. The assumption is if the Lord gives me a sign about which school, I know now it will go well with my kids. That's the assumption. That if I get a direct word of guidance, then I know it will go well. Where well is defined by 21st century middle class Australian values. Going well for me, if the Lord tells me it's that school, then it'll all go well. They will get the job. They will not be influenced. And is there any promise in the Bible that that'll be the case? None that I know of. There's no promise that they won't go through terrible times. They will fall in with the wrong crowd. They won't get the marks that I hope for them. There's no promise that won't happen. And the Lord actually might sovereignly move them to a place where it is very hard. They're lonely. They don't have the friends they want. And you feel enormous grief. Is that any less the Lord's will for you? One of the assumptions we bring is that if the Lord tells me which one, it'll all go well. But what does the Bible says well is to be defined as? Now, this is meant to be a mantra that we just... What is the well that the Bible says God wants for us? What is the outcome that is the good outcome he wants for us? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. And you can be assured, whatever circumstance the Lord puts you in sovereignly, that will be a place where you can grow to be like Christ. You can never go wrong at that point. He promises to lead you through to become Christ-like. Not comfortable, happy, and so on and so forth. So if the Lord is directing my steps, where is he directing my steps to? He's directing my steps to that place. Whatever the circumstances, however hard they are. And I thought hearing from Zach tonight was so helpful. Let me just have a quick rave about that for a second. Friends, I'm desperately keen to push you men and women to recognize that when you marry, the great blessing will come if you both work at that as your lifelong commitment. And to not see it as an option I can opt out of. You make a vow and commit to your husband, to your wife, and work through the problems. I'm so keen to raise a generation of young men and women who will step up and be serious and not caught up in the romance of when I fall out of love, I can fall out of marriage. No. You keep choosing to pursue love and grow love together. But the realities are that we're all sinful. We come together in marriages that sometimes will have terrible outcomes for our lives. And I want to just draw your attention, just hearing Zach, it's very helpful to reflect on this, and I had a lovely, godly lady this morning share with me what I need to be helped with. And she was very helpful to me, so thank you. And she helped me remember again that young men and women, you need to pursue that, but if your family has not been all that you long it would be for you, that there has been a divorce and you're feeling the pain and grief of that, cut your parents some slack. Be gracious to them because it's not easy. And there's all kinds of things that you won't know that's gone on. In fact, for some of them, there'll be terribly physical abuse that's happened that I think is legitimate grounds for separation to occur. And so be aware of that as you feel the pain and perhaps have some anger. Forgiveness is a wonderful word, and grace and mercy towards your families. Show some kindness and love there. And be aware for yourselves that there may be some circumstances down the past without you choosing this particularly and without you even wanting it, that you will have to deal with that grief yourself and work out how to process it and work godly in all of that. You hear what I'm saying? Pursue what God calls us to do. Be aware of the broken realities we're in. And in the midst of it all, know and confidently trust that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, it's a place to grow like Christ. Okay? All right. Friends, we need a conversation on this. We need to keep engaging together. And I want to keep pushing us to see the sovereign hand of the gracious God guiding our steps through all the circumstances of life to be Christ-like. That's his path he's pursuing for us. Okay? But here we are in the third week. What about the incidents of amazing guidance, foreground guidance, that happen in the Bible? That is to say, God, yes, okay, he's sovereignly guiding every step, but sometimes he comes up above the background and does it in a way that's very consciously obvious. He sends a word to do this or do that. He gives a vision to do this or that. What do we make of those? Remember, God is guiding everything, but sometimes he comes above the surface to tell beforehand something he wants to have happen. You see this in the Bible. So Genesis chapter 24, Abraham, his servant, is given explicit guidance about the marriage partner Abraham's to have. What do you make of that? You know, there's a number of incidents all the way through the Bible. You get them particularly clustered in the book of Acts, in the New Testament. And there's over, a friend of mine's done the analysis, there's over 40 incidents of direct supernatural guidance in the first 30 years of church history recorded for us in the Bible. And I think on the website there will this list will be put up for you all. But there's visions given to people to direct them their paths. There's angelic messengers. There's physical miracles. There's audible voices from God. There's prophets with direct revelation. What do you make of all of that? Well, tonight we're going to do some work on it. First thing to note is that God has and God can do those things. And that's an important thing to note for some of us particularly. We do need to keep remembering that God is a supernatural God who intervenes in his world. The world is not running on like a machine, kind of impersonally forces, and God's absent. God is upholding the world with his voice every moment. And at times, he speaks and acts in ways that are extraordinary to remind us who's in control. God is intimately involved of all things and over all things. Don't fall into living as if God does his thing, I can just get on about mine. No, God is part and parcel of everything. Go back to the sovereign truth of who God is. It isn't us being at the mercy of fate. It isn't us being at the mercy of laws of nature. It's us at the mercy of our loving, personal, powerful Father. And remember, it's at crucial moments that will evidence itself through him showing very evidently that he is like that, to remind us that he's always doing that. Do you remember my water heater illustration? Sometimes he makes it so obvious, Andrew, I've got your life in my hands. But that's the case all the time. He just makes it evident sometimes. It is the danger that you can end up with a situation where you're not engaging with the Father in heaven in a personal way. And one of the problems is that we can critique others who are waiting for the voice, when actually, let me tell you, they are extraordinarily godly in their concern to engage with the living Father regularly. We need to embrace that prayerfully through the Word in our appreciation of God's sovereign care, directing every step, in every decision, every fear. Trust Him. It's a big warning to us to remember that. But let me just actually say on the other side, we do need to recognise, alongside of these 40 or so instances of extraordinary, special, supernatural guidance, there are a bunch of very ordinary decisions that are made by spiritual people. Have a look with me at Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem. He decided. Why did he decide? Did an angel speak to him? No. He decided he didn't want to spend time in the province, but he wanted to get to Jerusalem quickly. He just made a decision. He's a very spiritual man, just making decisions, not waiting on a voice or a sign or a... And you get that. Let me have a look at Romans 1 with you. Come and have a look over to Romans chapter 1, verse 11. I long to see you that I might impart you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I might mutually encourage each other. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. Here's a man again who's just planning to do things. He's working out what he thinks is best, and he's pursuing that path. Now, he does it in the context of prayer, verse 10. In my prayers at all time, I pray that now at last it might be God's will that the way be open for me to come. But he's not waiting for a sign. He's not waiting for a voice. He's just worked out what's best, and he's praying, Lord, please open the door for me to go to the path that seems best. Now, that is spiritual as well. Be very careful not to judge people as being unspiritual because they haven't had experiences of voices and supernatural signs and they're not pursuing them, and not that they're unspiritual. There's evidence of a spiritual man who did all of that. But what can we conclude of all of this? We've got supernatural instances of guidance. We've got people in very ordinary ways making wise decisions. Can we say anything more than the variety is there and you can expect the variety to happen in your life? Yeah, you know, you'll do it wisely and have all of that, but sometimes you'll have those supernatural and you ought to be aware that God can speak to you and give. Is that how we should think today? Well, I want to suggest to you there is much more to be said when you understand how the Bible works. And I've got two steps to take us through. They're big ones, but very important and helpful, I think. And we'll have a question time in a moment. But let me give you the first step. Let me see if we can take you through these things. You ready for this? The first step is getting hold of what I'm going to call the was-ought view, which many people talk about as the is-ought, same thing, but I'm just going to use the was-ought view. That is to say, just because something was the case doesn't mean to say it ought to be the case. Simple principle. Let me illustrate it for you. Come with me to Matthew 17. Now, this will parallel the issue we're dealing with tonight, although it's not the same, but it parallels it. And I assume we're going to agree on this one. If we don't agree on this one, we're in trouble, but let's see if we can agree on it as we go through. Have a look at chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Peter says, yes, he does. But from what happens next, you kind of go, oh, does he? Because then he says, Peter comes into the house. Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? Peter's name is also Simon. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? Just a simple little thing. Jesus is saying, a king in the land, does he get taxes off his kids or from other people? That's what's being asked. From others, verse 26, Peter says. They don't get them from their kids. The kids are exempt. Jesus says to him, yes, the kids are exempt. Verse 27. What's Jesus saying about himself there? The temple tax. Kids of the king of the temple are exempt. What does Jesus think? He's the son of the king, and so he's actually exempt. Do you see? He's the son of God. But verse 27, that's not the main point. I'm just running us through it. Verse 27, but so that you may not offend them, because I don't need to, but so that you may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin in it. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Now, how good is that? Now, let me give you the picture. Jesus has got taxation problems. Struggling to pay his tax bill. And he goes, chuck a line in, the first fish you get, it'll have enough money, it'll have exactly the right money to pay my tax and your tax, a 4-drachma coin. Now, here's where we need to see, it's a spectacular event, isn't it? An incredibly supernatural event, which I'm convinced happened. It's recorded for us in scriptures, it's true, it happened. But, hands up, if you think this happened to teach us how we ought to pay our taxes. Now, this is a problem. If we don't disagree at this point, we're in a big mess. But is there anyone who thinks that this happened to teach us how to pay our taxes? No. Does everyone, let me get, see if we can go the other one. Everyone agrees that this is not written to teach us how to pay our taxes. Oh, now we've got a different result. We're largely agreed. How would you react if a member of your church began teaching that we are so Western, we have given up on the spiritual God who can do amazing things? Look at what Jesus did with his taxes. If you've got a tax problem, I want to teach us, he says, how that we can get in touch with, by our faith, into the supernatural workings of God and have him do amazing things like he did with Jesus and pay your taxes. Well, I'm going to hand out the fishing lines and I'm going to show you how to go down to the haven and catch that fish to pay your tax with. Now, I hope all of us would go, you are a... No, we're not having you teach here in this church. I hope that would be the case. Yes? Okay. Now, I want to suggest what's happened for us is that we have all done something in our heads to draw a conclusion that this is a special event. This is not a model for Christianity. Now, why? How have we done that? How have we all drawn that conclusion? Now, I'm going to give you some suggestions and later you can tell me if I'm right or wrong. I think what's happened for us is that we've read that and we've gone, that is freaky weird. But God can do freaky weird things. So it's not a problem there. If God wanted to, he could do it again. It's not because he can't do it. It's not because he's not powerful enough. He could. But it's associated with Jesus in a way that's quite unique. Something Jesus is special. Here's a thing that happens around Jesus. I don't think it kind of relates to every Christian. But I think we've done something more than that. We've kind of gone, it's special to Jesus because of Jesus is special. That's extraordinary. But we've also added to that the fact that as we read the rest of the Bible, the tone of the rest of the Bible is not only failing to tell us to pay our taxes like this, it's positively teaching us to pay our taxes in another way. It's encouraging us through the rest of the scriptures, its tone and tenor is, get a job. Submit to governing authorities. and be the citizen who's faithful and reliable and get on about your things and pay your tax. Now, it doesn't say pay, but that's the tone and tenor of the New Testament. There's no verse that says this doesn't apply to us today. But the rest of the New Testament drives you so far down the path of being someone who's responsible in your activities that you would not think that this is a pattern for us. Yeah? No, I think that's just happened intuitively amongst us. I hope you can begin to see the parallels. You take the every moment of God's supernatural guidance and note a couple of things about them in the New Testament. Of the 40 or so, every single one of them, bar one, every single one of them happened without someone asking for them to happen. There was no requests for guidance to which God responded. It was God making it happen before they'd even thought to ask. The one that appears not to be that was the Matthias incident where they drew straws and they asked the Lord to direct there. And I think that's probably because they had two people who could do the job equally and they just, oh, which one, Lord? It was like that. Now, that's something to note. Now, why does God initiate those acts of supernatural special guidance? Why does he break in and tell people beforehand what they should do instead of just sovereignly doing it? Have you wondered? Well, one person's answer might be, well, that's just the way God works and it's a great, wonderful thing. No, there's more going on. Have a look at Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. Look at verse 3. Now, you'll find this kind of word mentioned a number of times from Isaiah 41 through to 48. Let me just pick out one instance. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I know how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I told and announced them to you, so that you could not say my idols did them, my wooden image and metal gods ordained them. What's God saying? What he's saying is, I could have just made stuff happen sovereignly. I'm doing it all the time. But I told you about some of the events I was going to make happen so that when they happened, you knew who it was who was bringing them about. It wasn't your idol, it was me. That's why God tells us in advance. Because the events of history aren't random. And some events in history, get this, some events in history are full of extraordinary significance in parts of God's purposes. Let me give you an illustration, then I'll show it to you in the Bible. The illustration is a bit daggy, but it's a war illustration. Imagine a nation, the ruler of a nation, has energized his country to take over the countries around them and oppress them. So he's driven this war effort to take over. The rest of the world fights against. Now, you might think this, we're talking Second World War, but perhaps so. But anyway, the rest of the world fights against, but it's the ruler that's driving it. So the people fighting against this warfare, they've determined that the best way to end the war is to assassinate the ruler. If we can get rid of the ruler, then all the impetus for the war ends. So they fight the fight on all kinds of fronts, but in the midst of all of that activity, there's one kind of series of activities where they get together a team, they train them, put them in place, they maneuver them, they work them towards the place where there's one man able to actually get rid of that ruler, and the war ends. Now, if you knew in the future that was going to be the case, or in the past, you would guard every one of those critical steps to get to that assassination point, because that was the key to ending the war, yeah? You got the illustration? What is the Bible? Well, the Bible is the account of God's plan to win the war for the souls of humanity. It is the account of God's desire to win victory over sin, Satan, and death. And there's a key to that victory. And the key to that victory is centered on the person of Jesus. And there's a whole range of events in history that are centered on preparing him to come and bringing him into the world and putting him in place that he can fight the war on the cross and through the resurrection. That plan is announced to us back in Genesis chapter 12, all the way at the beginning of the Bible. It's announced to us by the God who wants us to know that when these things happen, they happen by his hand, not by accident. They're enormously significant. And I want to suggest to you that every event of special revelation guidance through the Bible is on that critical path to the events of Jesus. Every event. Now, there's more to that critical path than simply Jesus. Have a look with me at Luke 24. Have a look at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." What is identified very briefly there is that in the Old Testament, there are all these words and promises about him because he's the critical player in the victory that God is seeking to win the world back to himself, to win the nations back to himself. But look at verse 45. "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, 'This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day.' That is what God has determined to happen. And he has told you beforehand so that when it happens, you'll see whose hand was at work in it." But look at the next bit. Verse 47. "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." There's another half to this plan. It centers on the coming of Christ and then on the sending out of the message of Christ to the nations by the apostolic band, that the world can be told of the victory that's been established in Christ. That is the end point to which God has been planning and preparing and telling us about, and that's the critical path. Now, Andrew, that sounds like a bit of a stretch, really? Have a look with me at Acts chapter 11. Let me show it to you in action now. Start at chapter 10. We'll come to 11. Have a look at Acts chapter 10. What I want to take you through is an instance of extraordinary supernatural guidance in the foreground, consciously, by God of a couple of people. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout, God-fearing, gave generously, and so on. Verse 3, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Verse 4, "Cornelius, what is it, Lord?" The angel said, "Your prayers," and so on. Verse 5 and 6, "Send to Joppa to bring a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with a tanner whose house is by the sea." The angel told him what he should do, what decisions he should make. Now, that's an extraordinary piece of guidance. But notice a couple of things. Who is this Cornelius? Well, verse 1, he's a man from the Italian regiment. What does that mean he is? He's a Roman. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's a man of the nations, not the Jewish people, where Abraham and all the prophets of God and Jesus came from. He's a man for the nations, from the nations. Got that? Verse 9. You get a whole series now of visions given to Peter, who is a Jew, praying, hearing voices about purity and so on. Verse 19. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, don't hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them." An extraordinary act of divine guidance in the conscious realm, not just sovereignly. Peter then responded and went down. Now, what you've got here is something that God is bringing Cornelius, the Gentile, Peter, the Jew, together. He could have done that sovereignly, but he deliberately does it in an extraordinarily supernatural way so that, keep coming with me. Verse 43, Peter preaches the gospel to him. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter preaches the gospel to a man from the nations. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, that's shorthand for, or longhand for, Jews, who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. This is an extraordinary step in history, that the blessings of the Jews were now breaking out to the nations as God, Jesus, prophesied it would. And they are astonished. The response is verse 47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So we ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and Peter stayed with them a few days. How does he know they received the Spirit just as he had? Well, in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came upon the Jews, he came upon the Jews and expressed speaking in tongues. In a very visible, tangible way, the Spirit came upon them. Why did he come like that? So that when the Spirit came upon Cornelius, the non-Jew, the Gentile, the people the Jews could never believe would be blessed by God, when he came on them in exactly the same way, speaking in tongues, the blessings that they experienced back then, they go, same, same. Same, same. Now, push it even further, Acts chapter 11. Peter has to explain these actions to the Jews back in Jerusalem because they find it very hard to believe that the nations would receive these blessings. So verse 15, he not only explains all the miraculous supernatural guidance that went on to get them together, he then says, 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remember what the Lord said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections. Praise God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. You don't appreciate this is a massive barrier, and it's part of God's sovereign purpose to bring life to the Gentiles, and God wants to make sure it's very clear it's his hand that's making it happen. And so he tells people beforehand what must happen. He does it in extraordinary, miraculous ways through supernatural guidance so that they're aware that it's his plan to bring the Gentiles in by the grace of God. It's his plan to unite them together. Now, my point in all of this is to say, in the same way we looked at Jesus and the paying of the tax and said we recognize there's something unique about that experience, I'm trying to draw your attention. If you understand the fabric of the Bible, every instance of special guidance in the Bible is on the same kind of thing. It's part of the special fabric of God bringing the purposes of the gospel to break out to the nations. And he wants to do it in very visible ways in those contexts so that we know whose hand is at work. It's the Spirit of God. It's not just accidental. It's not just insignificant. Now, I'd add to this by saying that it's confirmed in the letters of the New Testament. When you come to the letters of the New Testament, there's nowhere in the letters of the New Testament where a Christian is taught about how to find special supernatural guidance. In the same way, there's nothing in the New Testament letters about how to pay your taxes by catching fish. It's just absent. Why is it absent? Because the New Testament recognizes the special character of those events. And add to that, not only doesn't the Bible in the New Testament tell you how to pursue and find these things, it actually tells you to do it another way. It keeps encouraging you to find the guidance of God by applying yourself to the sufficient Word of God that you might gain the mind of Christ to know what He would have you do, what matters most, to trust God in the circumstances and be wise. His normal way is actually unspectacular. And he does his sovereign guidance on occasions in spectacular ways. But the path is not by me seeking special words outside, above, and beyond the Bible. God can do it. He has done it in the same way that he can get your taxes paid by a fish. But there's no expectation that that's how I should pay my taxes. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations, then we'll pause for questions. And again, I'm going to use an illustration that is not yours yet, but it will be one day. For many women, for many men, there's a couple of decisions that will press upon you in the years to come. For women, if you are blessed to have kids, there'll come a point where the consuming demands of child rearing will lessen as your kids go to school. And then you're left with, most women are left with the decision, do I go back to work, paid employment? Kids are off my hands now, do I do that? That's a big decision that many women are facing. Generally not men, but many women, because of the child-rearing character of the woman's life. A man, I've been working in a job and I'm offered a promotion with higher pay, higher demands. Do I take it in another city in the country? There's some decisions that will come upon you down the path. For the woman, Lord, do I go back to work or not? It's a big decision. It's got lots of implications. Tell me what to do. Please give me a sign about what you would have me do. Please give me some kind of word. Now, my concern is that if you pursue that path, you will fail to think through the issues as God would have you think. And it's my contention that he won't give you a word so that you will be forced to think through the issues. What are the issues? Well, is it wrong or right to go back to work, to paid employment? Some people say, look, I've had a word from God and it's right for me to go back to work. No. It's not right or wrong. A woman in paid employment, it's an entire Christian freedom. There's nothing right or wrong about it. If you want to do it, do it. If you don't want to do it, don't. There's nothing wrong with doing it. There's nothing wrong with not doing it. It's not right or wrong. Christian freedom is wonderful. So don't use those categories. I need to go back to work because I'm under financial pressure. I can't. Now, we need the money. Friends, if you're in a situation in 5 years' time, 10 years' time, whatever it is, and you've got financial pressures and you can't get food on the table, go to work. Ladies, go to work. Get a job to help the income and provide and rejoice in it. Be glad in it if that's what you want to be doing. Be free to do it. But if the reason you've got financial pressures and can't put food on the table is because you bought a house that's so big, your incomes can't cover the mortgage repayments, there's another option, and that is downsize, sell up. In fact, you ought to be thinking through that process. Why are we in this such big house that it means I have to go back to work? What I'm calling you to do through the process of reading the scriptures is actually appreciate it might be you've been caught up in materialism and greed of the middle class Central Coast culture. And you keep thinking the process is to get a bigger and bigger house. No, get a smaller house so that you don't need to get the money. Yeah, it might be that you need to go back to work. I've got so much time on my hands and I don't know what to do with it. Well, that's true. That will happen. But have you thought about volunteer work? Why paid work? Why not go into volunteer work? I can give you about 50 volunteer jobs you could do. Well, they don't grab me, Andrew. Why don't they grab you? I'll give you my cynical reason why they don't grab you, and you be more gentle with me, okay? You help me be more gentle. But one of the reasons they may not grab you is because you've spent 10 years failing to understand the Word of God at sufficient depth to see his purposes about the kingdom and the priority of the kingdom and bringing people from hell to heaven, that you've not created a passion for the work of the kingdom. And so, yes, they don't grab you. But they don't grab you because you failed to grow as a Christian. That's where the problem is. The answer to not being grabbed is not to say, I'll just go back to work. The answer to not being grabbed is to actually get back in the Word and grow and mature again. Now, if you just seek a sign, you'll fail to think through all of this and grow in these things. Or it might be, look, Andrew, I just need to go back to work because, I just hate being just a housewife. I hate being just a housewife. Well, I tell you, if you go back to work, you will stop feeling like just a housewife. It'll solve that problem, but it'll solve that problem at a cost. And the cost is this, that you will have failed to think through where your identity should be. Your identity should be in Christ and the pursuit of the kingdom, not in the job you do. There's a very great danger. For men and the promotion. Andrew, I want to take this promotion because of all the financial pressures. We'll think about downsizing. Andrew, I want to take this promotion because, you know, I want to make a meaningful contribution. I'll tell you 20 other ways to make a meaningful contribution. We need them, you know. I think it'll be a significant thing and I'll be able to feel like I'm meaningful and so on. No, that's not where you find your meaning. Do you see how you've got to think through things and rather just getting a sign? And the problem with waiting for a sign is not only I believe God won't give it to you, you'll end up finding one you want. The problem actually is that you'll fail to actually work through the mind of Christ and deal with the issues that are actually underlying your decision-making and really change and grow. You got me? I'm going to pause. Do you want to ask any questions? And then we'll finish. Anything not make sense, you want clarity on, you disagree with?
Illustration about the big house, so which is helpful. Part of the vagueness of that is you've got about 40, on a scale, about 40 spots of size houses, even on the Central Coast alone, taking into account, you know, countries in Africa where people live in a room together. How do you determine what is a big house, what is an appropriate house, what is a too small house?
Yeah, I do. Yeah. So on the Central Coast, we're not living in a village in Africa where a big house is a hut with two rooms. You know, we're living on the Central Coast. So how do you work out what a big house is here? Now that's a good question. Don't imagine that you don't work out your value on big small on the basis of what's going on in the economy of Africa. We live in a very different economy and a different world setting, and you need to appreciate that. But I want us just to have the discussion. I just want us to have the discussion and not just assume that the aim of life is to keep getting the bigger and bigger house, closer and closer to the beach. Now, I love the beach and I'd love to live on it, but heaven's coming. I trust I'll get there in heaven. Now, we've just done an extension to fit our kids who are all moving out. and we had to think through that process and talk with brothers and sisters about the wisdom of that and so on and so forth. And there's lots of issues to bear in that. But my point is, there's no right and wrong. There's no right and wrong on how big the house can be. Christian freedom. But at least think it through. Yeah, at least think it through. One of the measures, I think, is that you work out the responsibilities of husband and wife or single mother in the context of a family. Can you fulfill those and your life in the fellowship of God's people and work in such a way that I can get money to give away and not just be a receiver? So all those factors to bear in mind as well, which will impact how big you go and what you do and so on. I think always buy something a little smaller than you'd really like is probably one factor I'd go with. Which I know what you're thinking. You're going, well, I'm going to want really big.
Phil. The thing you read in Luke, was it Luke 28 about Jesus' mission?
24.
It's still happening today. We're still on about that.
Yep.
What if you're caught up in that and a keen for that? And in that context, you've got quite disparate decision-making opportunities.
Yep.
Go to Mongolia, lots of people being converted there.
Yep.
Go and we need people on the Central Coast, we need parts of the church to play an
Yep. Yeah, good. First thing I would say is that, yes, the mission to the nations continues on, but not in the same character as it did in the book of Acts. That is to say, Ephesians chapter 2, God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. There's a number of verses that indicate that that was a foundational period where the gospel broke out to the nations. It's interesting, Acts 28, the book of Acts, finishes with Paul where? Some of you remember? Finishes with Paul in Rome, which was the centre of the nations. There's the end. The gospel has now come to the nations. We are now just working on that platform, which is simply to assert again there's something unique about that period in history. My work to the nations isn't of the same category. There's something different. So I don't expect the same guidance for it. But nonetheless, we planted the church 17 years ago. I was working in ministry in Sydney, a very fruitful and satisfying, and a ministry that I saw as significant and making an impact to many, many hundreds of people. And the desire to plant this church up here, how did we work that through? We never were given a sign, we were never given a word, we didn't even look for one. We prayed for God to give us a burning desire to pursue his kingdom and to think wisely about it, to put aside our human fears and deal with those under God, so our fears for our kids. I mean, you know, they'll end up in Terrigal High School, what are we going to do with that? And we're coming to the point of, you know, realizing from the scriptures God saying, you know, I'll tell you what I went through. I went through this process of I'm in this denomination that provides great security and stability and structure for me to pursue the ministries I'm doing. That's significant and helpful. If I leave that and come up here, we'll have nothing. And we literally had nothing. We had no money, no job, and six people. There is just nothing. And there was a sense of me jumping off. I felt like jumping off a bridge because I was in this secure network, I thought. And what was I jumping into? And then, you know, over a period of time, the Lord, through his word, helped me appreciate that I was not in a secure environment back in Sydney. What was upholding me there was not a denomination. It was God. And when I was trusting the denomination, I was sinful and foolish. And will God be on the Central Coast? Of course. I wasn't jumping into the air. I was jumping into the hands of my Father. From the hands of my Father, I could trust him. Matthew chapter 6. There's the sovereign guiding steps of God. And so we entrusted ourselves to God. And in that context, those fears melted away and our ability to discern what was the best, wisest course, given the passions and heart the Lord had given us. We did it. Now, there are some contexts, if I had a choice between doing what we've done here at Broken Hill or Erina, part of me went, I couldn't survive in Broken Hill. That's okay. Both places knew the gospel. I realised I was more suited to here. Yeah. You want to ask anything else? We might finish the last one. Yeah, because we've got cups for communion, I'd take it. Yep. No. I'm talking about what I'm suggesting, what I'm putting to us is a theological idea. No. Foundation is one to jump from, to build on. The foundation isn't the whole building, but there's something different about the foundation than the building. But the foundation was laid to build the building. And the foundation is the apostolic work and the prophetic work of that first century. That's the foundation laid with Jesus, the chief cornerstone. But it was laid by them that we might reach every single soul. And so that's God's purpose for us, yes, to pursue with great urgency those things. But the unique foundation that's been laid had unique characteristics to it. And we mustn't confuse their ministry as being purely identical to my ministry. They wrote the words of Scripture. I can't. Now, does that mean I'm not as equal a Christian to them? No, no, no. They were given the Spirit in a unique way to speak the very words of God. I can't do that. No man is promised that today. The apostles were unique. The 12 plus 1, Paul. You get in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the signs of an apostle, the signs and wonders of an apostle were done amongst you with great perseverance, Paul says. Unique. And there is a movement today amongst many to suggest that we should have the apostles back again. We can't. The Bible is a once-only book. I can't add to it by putting my prophetic word into it because it's a different character of word to this infallible, inerrant word. So we've got to acknowledge the uniqueness of that period, the foundation, but the urgency of that foundation was to build, yes, to reach every nation. And so we pursue that path built on their work. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you would help us reach the nations. And we thank you for the extraordinary task that you have accomplished in Jesus and the apostles who were sent by him to lay the foundations of this grand and exciting and extraordinary work that you promised beforehand to achieve and are now by your Spirit working even amongst us as we go forth bringing the gospel to people around us. We pray, please, you'd continue to give us a heart for that and an urgency for that. Very helpful question. We pray, please, that you would continue to cause us to pursue it, resting, though, on the foundation of their work and looking to them as the very central fulfillment of all your purposes in Christ. We thank you for their work. Pray you'd help us continue to grow the task by your help and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.